Make sure you understand that there are no accidents with God. Nothing is happenstance. Everything he ever made, he made with a purpose. Every leaf on every tree was designed as it is, specifically by God. Every leaf falls off of every tree at a time appointed by God. Every star in the sky tells a story. And every star in the sky has its own name. God makes no mistakes. Every animal he created is different, and every animal has a specific purpose. God does nothing haphazardly and nothing accidentally. He is the supreme architect. He is the engineer of excellence. He is the master builder. His plans are perfect, his execution is perfect, his design is perfect, and his timing is perfect. Amen? And that perfection has a purpose. It's because he is perfect, and that purpose is spiritual. God wants to take whatever he's made in the physical realm and use it to teach spiritual truth. So nothing he has made, nothing we have to look at and see and feel and touch in this world, nothing is accidental. And nothing is without spiritual significance. The trees, the rocks, the rain, the clouds, the sun, the moon, all of these things, as we've been looking at the past few weeks, were designed by God, Scripture says, because he has truth to teach. And those items, those acts of his creation, in essence, are photographs, when fully developed, speak to those who have ears to hear. But in addition to those things that we've mentioned, let me remind you that there are some things in Scripture that God speaks of that are basically not only applicable to all of society, but were particularly meaningful to the Jew and to the children of Israel. And so we read a lot in Scripture about specific things that were of great significance spiritually, that were of local interest: the fig tree, the vine, the vineyard, the husbandman, the sheep, the shepherd, the lamb, the kings, the kingdoms, manna, honey, holy places, cornerstones. We read about rocky soil, pillars of fire, famines, feasts, images, idols, doves, donkeys, doors to the sheepfold. We read of wells and wolves and wool, and all of these things could be of interest to anyone, but they had special significance to the Jew in Jesus' day, and they had special significance and application to their lives. So before we leave the subject of making the spiritual switch, if you will, we're going to take a few weeks and look at a few of these items that were of specific importance to the Jewish mind. And we particularly want to do that for two reasons. One is because they were given to us as examples. We were to take on the mind of the Jew if we were to see Christ against the backdrop God painted for his visit to planet Earth. We were to look at him through Jewish eyes. But more than that, we were to learn that principle so that we would learn to communicate the gospel in our generation to the people God has given us to reach, not attempting to make them like us, but by entering into their world so that they can see how Christ is at home there. It's a tough lesson for most missionaries to learn, beloved, and it's a tough lesson for us to learn. The second reason is we need to learn in our teaching experiences not only how to see through the eyes of those we minister to, but how to make the spiritual switch. We need to be able to realize it isn't blasphemous to try to think of taking such things as airplanes and computers and power lines and freeways and using them to illustrate how God works in the spirit realm. I believe if Jesus were living in our generation in Texas, there's no doubt in my mind he would frame parables against a backdrop of oil wells and skyscrapers and cattle. He was a master teacher. And he used visual aids that his father had given him as tools to demonstrate eternal truth. It didn't matter whether it was a lamb or a longhorn, a vine or a cactus, a sheepfold or a corral. He spoke to the people in a language they could understand of things that were significant to them. But I would remind you, it's no accident that God chose the Jew. And it was neither incidental nor accidental. He selected this particular group of people and placed them in a particular area where there were specific kinds of trees and specific kinds of animals, and then used those trees and those animals and those illustrations to teach about the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look, and begin a look, about a 3-week look or so, at one of the most widely known of those illustrations, but perhaps the most important of all, because when you look at it carefully, you realize that when it develops fully like a Polaroid picture, suddenly you see not just an image of the illustration, but you see a picture of Christ and a picture of the church. And of course, what we're looking at is the illustration of sheep and shepherds. Early in Scripture, it became apparent that God had created sheep for a reason, and that God was going to call shepherds for a reason. From the very first confrontation between God and Adam's children, the solution to man's sin would be wrapped up then in the whole issue of sheep and shepherds. In chapter 4 of Genesis, beginning with verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and she bare Cain, and she said, I've gotten a boy child. I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she bore his brother Abel." Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He was a shepherd. He was the world's first shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And in the process of time, it came to pass, you remember, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. He said, that's good. But unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. He said, that's not acceptable. Now, Adam and Eve had begun the glorious experience of parenting. We don't know what the childhood years were like of these kids, but from what we know of their early adult years, I have a picture of Eve spending half of her time spinning the radio dial back and forth looking for the James Dobson program. See, one of these kids was bright, successful, and extremely strong-willed. The other was more submissive, more suited to the task of shepherding than of running a modern farm. My guess is that Cain, you have to read between the lines in the original Hebrew, but I believe Cain had a fleet of new air-conditioned tractors and the latest in high-tech irrigation equipment. He was a good farmer, and he was proud of it. Abel, on the other hand, was a keeper of the sheep, the world's first shepherd. So man had already begun to specialize. That hasn't stopped. And God decided it was time for his creation to bring something before him as an offering. Cain had no problem with that. He had a bumper crop that year, and it seemed only appropriate for him to show it off a little. After all, he was a good farmer. And to take a little of the fruit of his hands and give it to God seemed only natural. But God wasn't interested in that. God was interested only in a certain kind of offering. Three things. Number one, he wanted an offering that represented faith. An offering that didn't represent confidence in what man had done, but rather in what God could do. Hebrews 11:4. Secondly, he needed a specific kind of sacrifice because it was to be a picture of the perfect sacrifice which was to come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And thirdly, it had to be a living sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. So God brought into being a certain kind of animal. And he gave Abel dominion over that animal because he was painting a picture in Scripture, a picture on the canvas of eternity of a sacrifice that would be coming and that would once and for all deliver us from the penalty of sin. And he was etching into the fabric a sketch of the great shepherd of the sheep, which would one day lead his flock beside still waters and restore their souls. So that was the beginning of it all. The need for it, you remember, is because man had alienated himself from the presence of a holy God through sin. Given the benefit of all the glories of heaven, man had opted for all the garbage of earth. And God needed to illustrate the futility of wandering and the need for deliverance. So God opened his sketchbook of eternity and he, under the letter S, and up popped sheep. And he began to use this incredibly dependent animal for the purpose for which he had designed it before the foundation of the world. He used it as an illustration to teach us how desperately we need God. And then he even chose a shepherd, one whose heart beat with an understanding of the principle, and gave him the responsibility for writing the Psalms, which would tenderly describe for us this great shepherd of the sheep who was one day to come. And throughout the entire Old Testament, God used word pictures of sheep and shepherds to illustrate four basic principles. If you could get those principles in your mind this morning, you would begin to see, I think, why God made sheep in the first place. The first reason is they speak of God's ownership, as we shall see in a moment. The second reason is they speak of man, the total depravity of man. Thirdly, they speak of the leading of God on a daily basis. And fourthly, they speak of the incredible love of the Good Shepherd. Those four things. Let's look at them together independently, and then we'll draw a net at the end and ask ourselves to leave here thinking of one basic principle that we can apply to our lives this week. Principle number one, then, is the principle of ownership. God never designed man to be self-sufficient. We were never designed to be self-anything. This whole concept of self is not of scriptural origin. It's God's plan to give you infinite worth, but that worth is not self-worth. It is worth based on the reputation and integrity of the one who created you, the one who sustains you, and the one who restores you. You are of infinite value to God and in God, but not because you have done anything. He created you for a purpose, and when he restored you to the image from which you strayed, you become of infinite value. But it is a reflection of the one who made you, not of you. Remember that. Imagine, if you will. Use your imagination this morning. You have to just to stay in this class, don't you? Use your imagination. Imagine you're a beautiful violin. And you were created by one of the most famous violin makers who ever lived. You were designed to make beautiful music. You were designed to reflect in your every sound the heart of your creator. One day, however, you got tired of being a violin. You decide you wanted to be a flute. So you got up and you rammed yourself against the wall and changed your shape, and you jumped in a bucket of paint to hide your finish. You ripped off your strings and you put an ad around your neck, flute for sale, cheap. Problem, as a flute, you're worthless. You were never meant to be a flute. As for beauty, once you covered over the design of your creator, you're hideous. You're now attempting to be something you're not. So there you lie on the garbage heap, not worth the cost of the sandpaper to rub down and find out what you were before, and you're picked up for nothing by a junk store owner named Satan, who places you in the window of planet Earth, puts an outrageous price tag on you, and marks it closeout. What a life. And then along comes the one who made you. And he passes by the window and he looks in, and lying there worthless is his most cherished creation. Tears form in his eyes, and with a heart filled with love, he enters the store of planet Earth, pays the outrageous price being asked, reaches down, picks you up, takes you home, and starts over again. And off comes that hideous paint, and back go those carefully tuned strings, and once again a miracle takes place. And when the strings are touched by the master's hand, music pours forth and lives are changed. Now answer for me, what kind of self-worth does that violin have? It was created out of nothing by the master craftsman. It had nothing to do with it. And given the opportunity to choose for itself, the best it could do was refuse to be what it was meant to be and turn itself into a worthless piece of trash. And so in tender mercy, the one who made it in the first place redeemed it, paid it back what was already his, and bought it back again and did it all over again. Who's to be praised? Self? How dare we? We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. What a price. To best illustrate our worth apart from him, God decided to try something. He decided to see if we would understand better if he used an illustration, and so he reached down and chose the sheep. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people. We are the sheep that belong in his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Be thankful. Bless his name." We're what, Lord? Sheep, my child. I made you. Psalm 95, 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand." We're not our own. We're no more our own than sheep have citizenship. Without the shepherd, we tried and failed miserably. So he bought us back, and hopefully we've learned our lesson. God made sheep to teach us how vulnerable we are apart from a life of total dependence on the shepherd. Except he lead us, we'll get lost. Except he protect us, we'll get slain. Except he rescue us, we'll fall. Without him, we have no purpose, no personality, no possibility of usefulness. He is our God. We're the people of his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. The sooner we learn that, the better off we are. Got it? The second principle God wants to teach us through sheep, I think, is that not only must we be totally dependent upon him, we must understand the depravity of man. All of us are sinners. And he wants us to be willing to admit not just that we're not perfect, big deal, we are an utter depravity apart from him. So he created a living illustration. He created sheep. Look at Isaiah 53 again. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." All we, like what? Sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're like a bunch of sheep. We've all gone astray. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, "My people have been lost sheep." Admit it, beloved, like the psalmist did in Psalm 119, 176. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." In other words, sheep wander, all of them. And all of us like sheep have wandered. That's why Paul said, "There is none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Do you think he meant something by that? None, no, not one, all. If you can read those passages and deny the depravity of man, you have a vivid imagination. God wanted us to understand, look at a bunch of sheep. They will all wander. And so did you. And so did I. The third thing God wants us to learn by looking at sheep is that God wants to lead us day by day. Not only is he our redeemer, he is our comforter and our God. Psalm 78, 50, "God made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, smote the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock of sheep. He led them on safely like a flock of sheep, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies." Our best known illustration, of course, is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That's a shepherd's job. He doesn't presuppose the sheep are swift enough or self-sufficient enough to make it on their own, and the few that don't, he's there to help out. That's not the way it works. Apart from him, the sheep don't know where the water is. The sheep don't know what's harmful and what isn't. They don't know anything. If they'll let the shepherd take the responsibility, they can relax. They just need to go where he leads, listen for his voice, and let him be responsible. You say, wow, what a life. I wish I could have that life. You can. That's what the Good Shepherd's all about. He leads you to green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He is the Good Shepherd. And because we never fully understand our need to be led without struggling, God made sheep the way he did, and he told us to look at them and then look in the mirror. And you may look a little fuzzier now when you look in the mirror, but that's all right. God wants you to understand your need to be led. Next week, if you want to prepare, we'll be beginning a look at John chapter 10. And we're going to look at specific issues involved in the incredible heart of a shepherd. But this morning I want us to close by looking at that fourth image that develops out of the photograph of the sheep and the shepherd, and that is a picture of the love of the shepherd. Never is a shepherd too weary to care for his sheep. Never is anything so dangerous that he flees rather than defending his sheep. Never is he too tired. Never is he too busy. Never too preoccupied to go look for the one who's lost. And what a portrait that ought to paint for us, not only of God's love for us, but of God in us, creating a pastor's heart, an elder's heart, a teacher's heart, a parent's heart, a Christian's heart. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. We've looked at it even in recent months in this class. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. What do you think? Verse 12. Question, what do you think? Jesus said, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them is missing, does he leave the 99? And does he go off into the mountains where all that danger is and do whatever it takes to find that one? Or does he count the odds and say, hey, that's not bad. I got most of them. No, he goes, and if he finds it, I say unto you, he rejoices more over that one than of the 99 that didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then Luke chapter 15, verse 3. And he spoke this parable unto them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 and go out to find that which is lost until he find it? And what's he do when he finds it? Does he whoop it into shape? No, it says he lays it on his shoulder. And he begins to rejoice. And when he gets home, he calls all his friends and all his neighbors together with him. And he says, let's have a party. Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And I say unto you that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99, literally self-righteous persons who feel no need of repentance. What love. What love. And beloved, that's why God gave us sheep and shepherds. He wants us to understand the depth of that love. And we really couldn't understand it in the same way without that photograph. Also, look at his purpose. Why did he come to earth? He didn't come to earth to set up a welfare program, although there may be a time and a place for that. He didn't come to try to overcome the world order, although there may be some changes in the world order that the church will bring about. He didn't come to remove all suffering and pain, though indeed on occasions he does that. He came primarily to save that which is lost. This may not be a good idea, but I'll make it anyway. It's never stopped me before. Huh? I think every church in the world ought to take one Sunday a year and read this passage. And then the leadership on down fall on their face before God and renew their commitment to the primary purpose of the church, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. We can get so comfortable encouraging one another as long as the unbeliever doesn't disturb us by coming into our midst. Folks, we've got it backwards. It happens in counseling. Counselors today will often counsel people and call it Christian counseling without trying to lead people to Christ. And true counsel is that which gives a person the ability to solve their problems, and only a personal relationship with Christ does that. Christian leaders today around the world are holding church services, preaching sermons, holding committee meetings, building buildings, planning activities, and using money for a million things, but often without so much as ever focusing on the reason why the church is there. We are here to seek and to save that which is lost. And then we are to go into the world and teach those who are saved to observe whatsoever things he has commanded. Not only is that the goal, but look at the intensity of it. Can you imagine a situation where 99% of the people you knew were Christians? You say, oh, hey, that'd be heaven on earth. I don't think so. But let's assume that there were 99% Christians, and you think of all the fellowship you can have and all the prayer meetings you can have and all the praise gatherings you can have, and you say, wow, what a life. I don't think so. I don't think that's why we're here. I think we're here to meet together, to grow together, and to go out and to seek and to find that lost sheep. And any shepherd worth his salt, the scripture says, would leave the 99, give them a big hug, say, I'll be back to take care of you, and go off and find that one. Roll call wouldn't be complete until he did. And the church of Jesus Christ needs to return to the shepherd's calling, to the shepherd's heart. It didn't matter to the shepherd how heavy the opposition was. He left the 90 and 90, went up into the mountains, up into the freezing weather, up into where all of the fierce, the steep precipices were there for him to fall off of. And whatever it took, he went up there to find that one. And then look what he did when he found it. We looked at this just a few months ago, so we'll cover it only quickly. Well, I think we celebrate everything in the kingdom today but the thing we're supposed to celebrate. We celebrate offerings when they come in, campaigns, programs. We celebrate births, birthdays, anniversaries. But the real reason we have to celebrate is when someone finds Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And when that happens, we ought to stop everything we're doing. This shepherd is beside himself. He runs and gathers all his friends together. They're eating dinner. They're planning activities. He said, wait a minute, you don't understand. Something so important has happened. We need to all get together and have a celebration. I found my sheep. He's got this sheep over his shoulders. Rejoice with me. And then Jesus says, not only that, but up in heaven, every time somebody comes to Christ, that's what's happening. The angels are going door to door. They're saying, party time, praise time. Another person came to Christ. Someone destined for hell has been born again. Don't you realize the bells on the church steeples of the world ought to be pealing day after day in joy and thanksgiving and excitement? Someone who's lost has been found. We ought to gather around those new believers. There ought to never be another day in their life like that. They should never forget it. We ought to sing, life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. I'm going to get to preaching. I better quit. But that's the message of the shepherd and the sheep. It's a message of God's ownership. It's a message of man's sinfulness. It's a message of God's leading, and it's a message of God's love. It teaches us purpose, priority, and praise. It teaches what's important to God. People are important to God. So important to God that the good shepherd will leave everything and go out and find that which is lost. And then he turns to us and says, won't you? The shepherd's heart. We have an example of what we're like apart from God by watching sheep. We have an example of what it's like to minister to others by watching the shepherd. And to be sure we understand, God sent the good shepherd to teach us just how important sheep really are. I want to close by giving you one thought to leave with. How important are people to you? When you plan a get-together, are you more concerned about how the table looks or about the people who might be hurting? When you're at a meeting, are you more concerned about motions and minutes than you are about people? When you schedule your time, is more time set aside for activities than for people? When there's an intrusion on the horizon of your life and it turns out to be a sheep with a broken leg, what do you do? Do you stop and pick it up and see that it gets cared for? Or are you ready to shoot it, bury it, and get on to your next meeting? The good shepherd cares for his sheep. That means his own needs don't even matter if one of the sheep is lost or hurt or in danger. Quickly he moves, lovingly he responds, faithfully he stays till the job is done. Hebrews 13:21, you read this benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you or through you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So don't ever say, beloved, I don't have the personality to be a shepherd. My friend, that great shepherd of the sheep lives in you if you're a Christian. Working through you, this scripture says, to do what pleases him, which is his will. And he wants you, and he wants me to take care of those sheep. If one is lost, there's no limits to his endurance, no parameters to his availability. If one of them's tangled up in the brush and hurting, struggling to get free, the shepherd that lives in us runs to his side. If there's one whimpering and lonely and wandering aimlessly, he stays by their side until they find their way home, because he cares, the shepherd cares. And because God knew in eternity past how difficult it would be for us to grasp these principles, he created sheep. And because he wanted us to see the depth of his love for us, he sent us shepherds. And finally, in one great act of love, he sent the great shepherd of the sheep to come live in our hearts. I want to remind you as we close, beloved, as you walk out of these doors this morning, as you go to your place of business or to your home, your neighborhood, or to your family to celebrate the holidays, whatever it might be, everywhere you go, there will be herding sheep. They may not let you know if they don't think you're a listening shepherd, but everywhere you go are herding sheep. Some of them are crying internally, and some of them are crying with their eyes out. And we have a choice. We can go on our way and pretend that our frantic activities are a substitute for being shepherds. Or as a church and as individuals, we can slow down, take a deep breath, and begin searching for lost sheep. And we can stop and take the time to free the struggling ones whose lives have been entangled in the barbed wire fences of this world. Would you like to know what God would do? Then open your Bible, beloved, and take a look at that great shepherd of the sheep, and you'll know. With this we close. Oh, the love of the shepherd, how he cares for his sheep. Look, one little sheep is lost. See the shepherd weep. Searching, climbing, crying out, come home, dear sheep, come home. Knowing deep within his heart that sheep is all alone. Look, the shepherd's coming back. Through bitter, blinding storms, the sheep is near the sheepfold now, safe in the shepherd's arms. How we ought to praise our God that he will leave us never. For he's the shepherd of the sheep, and we are his forever. Our Father and our God, thank you for giving us sheep and shepherds, but most of all, for giving us the good shepherd to live in our hearts. As we leave this place this week, Father, may it be evident that your Spirit working through us is out there seeking to find the herding sheep and bring them home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.